And open them to the book of Romans, chapter 13. We're glad you're here tonight, and God has given us a measure of coolness, but especially we're so glad you came tonight to be a part of God's people here to worship the Lord together. We're in Romans, chapter 13. We began last Sunday night to speak about the role of government and Christians and government. And as we read chapter 13, we were impressed with a number of truths. Let's read the chapter together, and then we'll proceed to make other observations. Shall we stand together for the reading of God's Word? Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority, and do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. It is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Let us pray together. Our Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit here tonight that's going to instruct us and teach us to be those that obey your word. And as we stand together in prayer, we'd like to pray for our president, our leaders, Lord, as they work on resolving what to do about the situation in Syria and the Middle East. We pray you grant wisdom to all the authorities, all the presidents, all the nations involved in this endeavor. And especially we pray that you might have the people in Syria, the rulers, Lord, to submit to your authority and be merciful and patient with their people. We ask most of all that you bless the believers. Many are suffering persecution. Many are under grave danger as the umbrella of protection for them is removed in many of these countries. Our Father, be glorified. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We were able to glean last Sunday night from chapter 13 that rulers are and governments are established by God, and we then ought to be in subjection to governing authorities. We left off with the question, what happens then concerning civil disobedience? We asked the question, is there ever a time when Christians are in the position to rebel or oppose the existing governments? It just so happens that this week we're celebrating the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's speech there at the Lincoln Mall, where he gave the speech, I Have a Dream. And that march was to obviously promote civil rights. Our nation has had a black eye, a dark cloud that has been over this nation for ever since it was established. The issue of slavery, the issue of minimizing other races, other peoples, and that has been a stench and a dark mark in our history. Well, in the 60s, a number of people made a demonstration, as you know, against the government, against the establishment, and that caused a wave to happen, and we are now living in some measure of freedom and some measure of rights and opportunities, equal opportunities for many, many people, all because some were willing to stand and do practice in some measure civil disobedience. There is a sense then when that happens. And we are facing today other issues that affect our government. When Paul wrote Romans 13, he laid down some very broad principles, broad general principles. As you know, the Roman Christians were under the authority of Rome. Rome, at the time when Paul wrote this epistle, Rome was not an enemy of the Christians. Rome actually had a practice where they allowed the practice of all manner of religions. They allowed a great freedom for many religions to practice. They were in many ways giving Jews and Christians opportunity to worship. So they had they had not experienced the persecution that they would experience in the days to come. So he wrote the book of Romans, and in that included a section concerning the believer's obligations to government. But these are broad strokes. He did not deal specifically with issues having to do with when do believers have the right to oppose or to resist government. Now, there are some that look at Romans 13 and go beyond just simply general principles. They say this is the way it's always to be. We are never, ever under any circumstance to oppose, rebel the existing governments. We're always to be in subjection to them. We will proceed tonight to look at the text, look at the Word of God from a broader perspective, and look at when it is right for a Christian to exercise their rights to change or oppose government. That's our theme tonight. When is it right for a Christian to exercise their rights to change or oppose existing governments? Is there ever a time when we can exercise this right? We're going to explain that in three broad categories. First of all, we're going to show how we can exercise our right to change government. If we don't like what's up there, if we don't like the existing government over us, believers have the right to change government. And here's how we do it. We're going to look at the Word of God and see how we can. And the Word of God has given us some broad principles how when you and I can actually exercise our right to bring about some change in government. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 by way of explaining different ways. Number one, we can exercise our right through righteous living, In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter now, when he writes the epistle, he's writing to people that are now under the tyranny of Rome and have experienced some measure of persecution. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says this, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, do what? Glorify God in the day of visitation." And then he continues by saying, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, by living right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And notice that in this context, he says, you know, you need to live right. You need to live right. You might add to that, Matthew 5, 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, would you please turn there? Our Lord reminded us that there is a way that you and I can impact our culture through righteous living. In Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14, he said to us, "You are the," what? "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the," what? "Of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a bushel or lamp and place it under a bushel or a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying, your lifestyle, your righteous living does impact your culture, does impact society. And Jesus said, you're salt and you're light. And thereby, just by the way you live, you're going to impact your culture. A nation composed of righteous people is going to obviously be a righteous nation. Would you agree with that? And so you understand that we have a right then, we have a way to exercise change by simply learning to live righteously. You can go across America, and by the proportion of Christians living in certain cities, you can pretty well gauge the crime rate in those particular cities. You can pretty well gauge them. And so the encouragement for us is for us to live righteously. Someone said, all that it takes for evil to prosper is for good men to do what? do nothing. To do nothing. If we don't live righteously, then we have a problem. Someone said, a nation gets the leaders it deserves. That's a broad statement. Interesting to ponder that. A nation gets the leaders it deserves. If the nation is living an ungodly lifestyle, it's going to have an ungodly what? Leaders. If a nation is perverting God's word, they're going to then get leaders in accordance with their perversions. You can see that in different places. And so we can, as we begin to understand how we can influence government, influence society, we do so by being salt, by being light. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. A second way that we can influence government or influence change is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul in the Word of God reminds us, 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the apostle then is beginning here to emphasize to all of us, here is describing worship, and he says part of your worship should be to exercise prayer. As you pray, you can actually change what takes place in government. Don't like your president? Pray for him. Don't like your governor? What? Pray for him. Don't like your mayor? What? Pray for him. Don't like your leaders in Congress? What? Pray for them. And so it is through prayer. Notice that it says you use all forms of prayer for all forms of government. That's the emphasis. All forms of prayer. The Apostle Paul throws all the words out there. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving. Any form of prayer, you pray for any form of government. Governors, kings, all that are in authority. In other words, it doesn't matter where you're at. Pray for your governor. Pray for your government. Pray for your leaders. It's easy for us to complain, isn't it? Much more difficult for us to do what? To pray. It's easy for us to criticize. A lot more different for us to what? Pray. And so the Lord is saying here, pray. We need to pray. As you pray, you'll notice that as a result of your prayer is going to be, verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's the whole purpose of government, to give us a sense of well-being so that we can live peacefully in our homes. Every man, as it says, under his vine and his fig tree. That's the desire. And so he says, you pray. You pray so that governors and kings and rulers then will govern in such a way that there will be peace, there will be tranquility, that you and I then can live with our families in all godliness and all dignity. That's what it's about. And so the result of prayer is going to result in these kinds of things. Notice also in verses 3 and 4 that this is what God wants us to do. This is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He wants you to pray. He wants you to pray for governors. He wants there to be a tranquility, there be quietness, godliness, and dignity, because, verse 4, he desires all men to be what? To be saved. Ultimately, the result of peace is going to be people coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, many times God uses war and unrest to bring about revival and have people turn to God. But other times, unrest simply results in chaos, anarchy, and a stumbling block for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby, he says, you know, the best way to bring about the preaching of the gospel and for people to hear the message is for there to be a sense of quietness, tranquility, so that we can have the liberty to preach the word of God and bring people to repentance and come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So prayer is issue. This is why if you come to First Fundamental, we will regularly pray for our president, pray for our leaders. Why? Because that's our injunction. That's our injunction. We as families, when you lead your personal prayer, include in your personal prayer leaders that govern. And many times our leaders are doing the exact opposite of what the Word of God says. You almost don't want to pray for them. But God says we need to pray for them, in spite of all that takes place. Go to Acts chapter 12, please, Acts 12. It is interesting that in Acts 12 you find the first instance of a Christian being put to death, the second persecution and death took place. Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 7, and James was put to death in Acts chapter 12, and then Peter was thrown in jail, in prison for his faith. And notice what it says in chapter 12 and verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. But what was being done for Peter by the church? But prayer was being made fervently by the church to God. And so praying for his deliverance, praying that somehow there'd be a change of heart in the government. And so we need to pray. We need to pray. We are always receiving letters from SGA and people in the Orient and other nations that don't have freedoms because Christians are being persecuted. Some are in jail and asking us to pray for their deliverance. So we need to do so on a regular basis. You see, we can change government if we just pray. And God has told us, has given us that option, that opportunity for us to do so. Now, there's a third way that you and I can change and affect government, not only by righteous living, not only by prayer, but also through participation, by being involved in government. There's a sense where God wants us as believers to be involved in government, even though it may be pagan, even though all those around you may be involved in a godless lifestyle and maybe against what you believe. Nevertheless, God says, you know, in some ways, I want you involved in that because you have something to play. Now, we don't have time tonight to recount Bible history, but you can identify some key people in history that God used to change and affect government. Think of Joseph. Joseph was invited to participate in what government? In Egypt. In Egypt. He went from the prison house to the White House almost overnight. He went from being a lowly prisoner, and by the gift that God gave him, was invited by the Pharaoh to be second in command, to be prime minister in charge of everything in the land of Egypt. God raised them up for the preservation of life. Not only the life there in Egypt, but also the life in the Middle East. Egypt has always been the breadbasket of the Middle East. It always has been a place that feeds the Middle East. And so Egypt in many occasions have been that breadbasket, and there was a famine, and God raised up Joseph for the preservation of life, not only his life, but also the preservation of the nation of Israel. It was because of Joseph that God used Egypt for the preservation of Israel that came back to the land. And then think of Daniel. Daniel captured, along with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, sent to Babylon, and there were made and prepared to minister in the land of Babylon. They were actually placed in positions of responsibility. Daniel, you follow Daniel in the book of Daniel, he served through multiple administrations, not only Democrats, but also Republicans and everything else in between. In other words, he didn't bail out. He could have bailed out, but he didn't. He could have said, I'm not doing this, but he did and came through with that. Then you think of Esther. Remember Esther? She was chosen, you know, and she could have said no, but it was her uncle that said, Mordecai said, Esther, you can't do this. You need to take your role and be the queen, and you need to exercise the position God has given you for good, for the influence, for the preservation of your people. Who knows if God has raised you for such a time as this? And so God used Esther in a very, very special way. And she had to make a bold decision. And you know what she said? She said, you know, I'll do it. And if I perish, I perish. And so she did that. And then you read throughout history, Nehemiah sent back, from Middle East to help the rebuilding. And then think of when Christ was crucified, think of Joseph Arimathea, a quiet disciple that was able then to go and beg the body of Jesus because of his authority, took the body of Jesus off the cross and gave him a decent burial, only because he was able to utilize this position of responsibility. So you see, throughout history, by you participating, by God's people participating in government, They've been there in focal places and times to bring about a sense of change. Let's go to a curious passage in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, you'll find an interesting observation that was made by Luke in relation to people turning to Christ, becoming Christians, especially tax collectors and soldiers, people that work for the government. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 12, Luke chapter 3 verse 12, and some tax collectors also came to be what? To be baptized. Now we have read earlier that the lowest of the lowest in Jewish society were called tax collectors and sinners. It would be like saying these are drug addict and mafia people. They were like the lowest of the lowest. They were coming to Christ. This tax collector then came to Christ, and he came to Jesus and said, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do? Shall we quit our jobs? Shall we go back to making another type of living?" Look at verse 13. And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." In other words, did he ask them to quit their job? No, he said, "You have a job to do. Tax collecting is reputable. We need to support government. You have a job to collect taxes. Now just do it honestly. Do it honestly." Look at the next verse. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do? And shall we quit being soldiers? Shall we turn our back on Rome, or turn our back on this ungodly government?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your" what? Was he against soldiering? Was he against police officers? No, he says, no, you're in a good place. You're in a good place, but be careful that you don't use your position to abuse it and start taking money from people. Don't be someone that's going to be making false charges just to get money from people. You're not to be taking bribes. You're to be content with your wages. Don't use your job as an opportunity to skim off the fat of the land. In other words, you need honest police officers. You need honest soldiering, peace officers. These are approved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that He wants people in these positions of responsibility. And so you'll have a curious passage in Romans chapter 16. Would you turn there, please? Romans chapter 16. Let me just show you an aside here. When Paul writes and says goodbye to the Romans, and then he says, "Greet so-and-so," he introduces a friend of his in chapter 16 and verse 23, Romans 16, 23. He says, "Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus," the what? "The city treasurer greets you, and Quartus, the brother." Now, let me ask you, if you had a city treasurer, would you want a person like this guy Erastus, a man of God, who's honest, who's above reproach? Or would you like a thief to be a city treasurer? Talk to me. Kind of quiet. Talk to me. You want somebody who's honest, right? And so Erastus is working as a city treasurer. He's a public official. He's a public servant. You see, the Word of God is not against believers being in government. Now, let me tell you something. We are in the mess we're in today in government, America, California in particular, but across the country. We are in the mess we're in because for the last half century, if not more so, the church has seen public service as something demeaning and not necessary. They've even gone as far as to tell us that we don't need to be involved in government. We need to just be out there preaching Christ and living for Christ and being in church. And that has been a grave mistake. And if we've lost anything along the way, it's because we have not seen what the Lord is giving us here in the Scriptures, that there is a place for Christians to be involved as public officials and as involved as public servants, to be involved in the public sector, to be involved in civic government, to be involved in keeping the peace and all of these things. It is absolutely critical that we do these things. But see, we abandoned that. We forsook this. And so the liberals have done something. They have learned the secret to the power in a democratic society. Those that are anti-God, anti-Christian, who have liberal slants and liberal positions have learned that in a democratic society, all you need to do is gain positions of influence. That's all you need to do. You vote yourself in to positions of influence. He that holds the White House influences the nation. You see it. If a president is not solely sold out to Christ, he has an agenda. He's going to influence culture in that degree. Whoever holds the position of attorney general, look what happened to Proposition 8 in our own state. True or not? I mean, we voted, but it was an official. See, and the liberals have done that. They have simply, instead of making hassles, etc., they have simply worked themselves into positions of responsibility while the church has been saying, don't get involved. They have said, get involved. While the church is saying, you don't need to be involved in government. You just need to be a nice Christian, go to church, and wait for Christ to come. And look what has happened. See, that is not our agenda. Our agenda is for us to change and affect society by being involved in society. It's what you need to do. If you have a principal in a public school who is a believer in Christ, who knows what's there, he is going to set the tone for the public school, true or not. He's going to set the tone. He's going to set the agenda. He's going to set the influence. He is the gatekeeper. If you have police officers that are believers in Christ, they're going to set the tone for honesty and law-abiding in a certain city. You see, in other words, in every strata of society, we have a chance to impact that culture. And for that reason, we need to realize that somehow we have abandoned that and we have to come in the other direction. There are believers, nice friends that I have in the ministry who don't agree with me. They just don't agree that we should be involved in our public sector. They're against public schools. They want you to homeschool. They want to abandon the public school and let the heathen take it and have our kids go to hell. And they just want to I'm not against homeschooling. That can be your private thing, your family thing. But as a Christian, we have a responsibility to be involved in the public sector. Jesus impressed it upon us. You know, there's a story told about one of a great preacher, John Newton, who's the author of Amazing Grace. We sing the song all the time. You've seen his movie. And there was a other fellow by the name of John Wilberforce, a politician, and he wanted to be a preacher. So he came to John Newton. He said, you know, John, I'm a believer in Christ, and I think that God has called me into the ministry. And John said to him, he said, John, you shouldn't do that. You belong in politics. You need to go and serve in politics, because the only way we're ever going to eliminate the stench of slavery in England is for you to do it by working through Parliament. And so John did. Wilberforce did. And he was that force that was able to bring about a change in England without a civil war, without hundreds of thousands of people dying, simply because John took this responsibility that John Newton gave him and became a politician. And it took him years and years and years to bring about change, but he did so for the good. Matter of fact, there were slaves in the Caribbean who had heard of John Wilberforce, and they thought he was like a great savior, and were praying for him and lauding him because he was going to be their champion and their deliverer. And eventually he was. What I'm saying for us tonight is, listen, we need to be participants. Let me go on to say we need to use the existing channels to change government. They're out there, existing channels for us to change government. Let me just name some of these. Free speech. And the Word of God is full of free speech. You have the right to preach against governments that aren't right. I mean, Elijah preached against Ahab. Remember that? He called them out. John the Baptist preached against Herod. Remember that? Called him an adulterer. Cost him his head, but he preached anyway. I mean, the Lord Jesus preached, the Apostle Paul preached, even Stephen preached against those that were not proper. In other words, we have the right to address the wrongs committed by government. Matter of fact, 50 years ago, that's exactly what Martin Luther King Jr. was doing. He was preaching against the inequities committed against the black people. And others joined him. Not just blacks, but whites of all types. And they did that to, again, remind ourselves. And so we need to appeal to the conscience of the nation. And we ought not be afraid to do so. And so we need to use whatever means and to use free speech to do that, to bring about and to keep preaching against immoral and ungodly government. Secondly, we need to use our citizenship. We need to use our citizenship. Let me show you an interesting text. Go to Acts 16, please. In Acts 16, the book of Acts 16, I want you to see the Apostle Paul in action. Paul was a remarkable Christian. He was one of the unique individuals that God raises up from time to time to bring about great change in a culture, in a world. And Paul is one of the great movers of human history. In chapter 16, having been arrested, thrown in jail, and finally he was about to be released in verse 37, when they beat him and then ordered him to go, Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And are they sending us away? No, indeed. But let them come out themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrate. They were afraid when they heard that they were what? Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they begged them to leave the city. In other words, Paul was not against using his card, his citizen's card, and throw it on the table. He said, "I'm a citizen. You can't treat me this way. I have the right to do something here. I have the right to demand that you treat me in a proper fashion." There's a sense where, you know, your citizenship is important. And he uses it twice in the book of Acts. Later on, when the same thing's going to happen, he said, wait, you can't do that to me. I am a Roman citizen. I have rights as a citizen, as a Roman born in Tarsus, a Roman colony. Paul was born as a citizen, able to exercise that right. And there's a sense where we too, because we are citizens, have the right to change. Interesting. In our culture, it's voting. Voting. But let me ask you, how many people actually vote? How many of us take voting seriously? Sometimes we are so sinister when it comes to voting. What does it matter? It matters big time. You know, the average lawmaker is elected to office by a very small minority of people. Elected by a few thousand people vote him into office. Why? Because the majority of people don't even vote. They don't use this process that God has given to us. And so take your citizen seriously. Take it seriously and own this land, make it yours, and bring about change by using. May I also say, use the laws of the land. Use the laws of the land. Let me take you to Acts. Are you in Acts? Go to Acts 25. Acts 25, just to hasten the story. Acts 25, Paul is arrested, and there's a plot to send him back to Jerusalem to get him killed in the process. And all those in charge are in on this plot, both Romans and Jews. And it says in verse 9, Acts 25, verse 9, "And Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?' And Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If I then am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I what? I appeal to Caesar. Let me ask you, did Paul know his constitution? Did he know the laws of the land? He knew them and he knew how to use them. Now, had it been some yo-yo, some flunky, they would have dragged them off to Jerusalem and got him killed. But because he had mastered the law, because he knew the avenues, he simply utilized what was his prerogative as a Roman citizen. He says, no, you can't do that to me. I ain't going to stand before you. I have the right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar and have Caesar take my case. And that's where I'm going. And to that, he went. In other words, you have to know the law. You have to know the law. And for that reason, friends, we need to encourage ourselves to know that the law is a two-edged sword. You need to know it to defend yourself and also defend other people. We've seen in our democratic society the importance of judges, superior court, Supreme Court justices in our land. It depends on who they are. If they're godly, if they have any sense of justice, they know how to make decisions. If they're liberal, godless, they know how to make the other decisions. In a sense, we need for believers, like Paul, we need for ourselves also to have men and women who know the law, who are able to come and defend our believers. We have an army in America of Christian lawyers committed to defending our rights and our principles when it comes to that. You see, when we tried to start the ministry at Nelson Elementary, the administrations there didn't want us to do so. They gave us all the reasons why we couldn't do so. The only problem is that we had the legal right to start an after-school club in that school. It is our legal right to do so. They cannot prevent you from that. It is our legal rights. And because we knew that, we're able to do so. You see, friend, we need to know the law. Now, secondly, for the sake of time, we need to also exercise our right to disobey government. There's a time when we have a right to disobey government. For example, when the laws are immoral. Go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In the book of Acts, go to Acts chapter 4. There was an immoral law given to the Jews, given to the believers by the Jews. They were told not to preach. They were told not to share the message of redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. They said, you know what? You told us not to preach. I'm sorry. We're going to preach anyway. We are under the authority of God, and so we're going to preach. Go to chapter 5 and verse 29. And Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than what? Whenever government gives you a law and tells you that you need to obey this law and it's anti-God, he says, we have the right to disobey government, to say, no, we're not going to obey you. You have usurped the position of God and you will not do so. Follow Daniel in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends refused to obey the laws of the king. When they asked him to worship the image, they refused to do so. When they told Daniel not to pray to anybody but to pray to the king, Daniel said, fui on your law. I'm praying to God. You see, in other words, there comes a time when you say, you know what? I am going to answer to God. I obey God. And whenever government crosses that line and asks you to do something immoral, ungodly, unrighteous, the answer is absolutely not. There's times when we can also rebel against unjust treatment. You follow David and Saul, for example. And David knew Saul was God's anointed. He knew that God had anointed Saul to be the king. And yet David ran from Saul, refused to submit to Saul because Saul was trying to kill him. He rebelled against Saul, and even though Saul was the anointed, there's a sense where you and I have the right to do so. Rosa Parks was told she could not sit in the front of the bus. Remember that? What did she do? Sat in the front of the bus. Why? Because she said it was an immoral law. It was unjust. You're treating me less than human, and thereby I'm not going to do so. And that spawned, a reaction that went across the country. There are many of us that are here that are young people who have never seen any of the stuff that we hear about. But it was part of the culture. And so there's a sense when we have the right to react against unjust treatment, sometimes even to the threat of death. And that can happen to us. You know, we need to exercise our options in disobedience. We have some options as believers. As you go through the Word of God, we have some options. For example, option one, like we read here, passive resistance. I'm not going to do it. Passive resistance. I'm not bombing the White House. I'm not bombing the courthouse. I'm not killing people. I'm just not going to do so. I'm not going to abide by your particular law. I'm not going to do so in the way the apostles did it. Daniel, for example, Daniel kept on praying. He told them not to pray. If you pray, you'll be thrown to the lion's den. What did Daniel do? Kept on praying. He says, I don't care what your law says. I'm going to keep on praying. That's called passive resistance. And, you know, John was thrown in jail when he wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote it from the island of Patmos, where he was thrown in jail because of the testimony of Christ. In other words, we have the right to passively resist any law that is anti-God and anti-Christ. We may also, secondly, flee. We may run. And we find in the book of Acts, the believers fleeing. By the way, even Jesus said that if there is a persecution against you, if they are going to harm you because of your position in Christ, he says, you have the right to flee. You don't have to stay there and take it and get killed. He says, you know, get out of there, run. Running, you're not being a coward, just move, get out. I mean, follow Paul. I mean, Paul is as manly as he was. I mean, he fled. One day they put him out of the window in a basket. Imagine that, this dignified man being lowered in a basket as he escaped the city. Why? Because he was smart. Better to be a live dog than a dead, what, lion, I guess it says. And so, in essence, sometimes we just need to flee. We find that all over the world, people fleeing, they come to this country fleeing persecution. We sometimes can be critical of people that come to this country seeking freedom. We need to temper our criticism with what they're fleeing from and understand that this country was made with people fleeing from all, you know, all our early forefathers fled the persecution in England and in Europe. They fled because they were being persecuted. They came, the Quakers, the Puritans, they came because they were being persecuted, etc. We're a land of people that have come because of persecution, and so understand that that's going to continue going. Perhaps sometimes we have an option to fight. And that's going to be a matter of conscience. Matter of conscience. Do I take up the sword against a government that is harming and destroying me, destroying people? Do I take up the sword against that? What do I do? And that is a major, major question that all of us have to answer. You answer to God, you answer in relation to what has God allowed me to do. I read the story of Bonhoeffer, the great Christian, the great German Christian who resisted passively the German occupation, the German rule under Hitler, this evil man. And he, among other German pastors, resisted, but there came a time when resistance was not enough, and Bonhoeffer, before God, plotted to kill Hitler. That was his intent. He and some other buddies of his, other ministers, began to plot to put Hitler to death because of the crimes he was committing against humanity. Now, here's a believer in Christ, noted for his love for God, noted for his being a passive believer, and yet he saw in his own country that the only way to put a stop to the atrocities of this madman was to eliminate him. Now, they discovered his plot before he was able to execute it, and instead they executed him. So he was put to death just a few months before the war came to an end. They put Bonhoeffer to death. But here's a man who, in essence, in his own testimony, felt that it was his right to not only resist Hitler, but actually take the sword against him and put him to death. Again, it's a matter of conscience, and many times we are called to do so. Perhaps we've seen that in our own country, the formation of our own land, how we have civil disobedience to the point of rebellion And we had our own revolution in America that whenever you do raise the sword against government, you need to realize that you may pay the price of death because they do not bear the sword in vain. And that can happen. So we need to figure that one in. Whenever you stand up and resist government, that may be the price that we will pay in regards to that. And so we have the American patriots who reminded us, give me liberty or give me what? Death. I regret, one said, that I have but one life to give for my country. Or when they met together, and one fellow said to the Constitutional Committee, he said, gentlemen, we can hang together or we can hang separately, but assuredly we will hang for treason. And so they realized what they were up against. They realized the price they were going to pay to set themselves free from the tyranny of England. And so they did what they had to do, but they paid the price for it, a hefty price. They knew also the position they were in. And so there's a sense where there are some options that we have when our nation or any nation turns against evil. We're seeing that in the Middle East by a leader who is committing great atrocities towards his people. And the response to that, it is not easy. To be in the president's shoes today is not easy. For him to make a decision that's going to affect the lives of people and may involve America is not an easy decision. And so we need to pray for him and pray for our country. We are going through some major changes. We are seeing our faith in Christ and the church being affected by government that has become more oppressive than ever before. We need all of us to be looking at this. Some of you need to rise up like Wilberforce did in his day and be champions of good and be champions of Christ and be those that are promoting good for our government. And I challenge in regards to that. I'd encourage you that all of us do our part in relation to this. That God would give us a government where we can experience the freedoms we have done now for 200 years and continue to do so for a long, long time. Would you agree with that? And may God help us. Let's pray together. Our Lord, thank you so much for this great country of ours. It was not born by men and women that didn't see the cost of what they had to do. And we know, Lord, that there's a sense where this question has not been answered completely for all of us. But we thank you that there are avenues that we can pursue. And thank you for the Word of God that is clear for us to do so. Help us then to be a people that, first of all, live for you, salt and light in this world. Help us also to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Help us to see the value of participation by voting, by knowing the laws, by being good citizens, and even more so, Lord, by being courageous and wanting to take those positions of influence and responsibility. We want to thank you for all the public servants we have, even in our church, our public school teachers, our public workers, our police officers, our law enforcement officers. Thank you for those involved in influencing our society in a public fashion. We pray that you continue to raise up key people. May there be those that will one day run for the office of Senate, senators and legislators, and perhaps even governors that will govern according to the dictates of the Word of God. And we pray that this would be. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. Bless tonight our young people that are here, looking for vocations, looking for opportunities for them to serve you. May there be a Daniel in our midst. May there be an Esther in our midst. The Lord, you will use in such a way to bring about great change in our culture for the betterment of the church and for the salvation of souls that you once saved. We thank you, we praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.